I think we were supposed to start at 7:15, weren't we? I'm glad I finally got here. I look out across this bunch, and it occurs to me that we're getting older. I think I had something out here in my book on getting older, but I can't find it. What do you think of that? Oh, here it is. Getting older, that's the problem. You know, when you get as old as I am, sometimes your mind hits a slick spot. Most of you guys wouldn't know about that, but some of you know what I'm talking about. But if you like to know, how do you know when you're getting older? Let me share this with you. How to know when you're getting older. Everything hurts, and what doesn't hurt doesn't work. The gleam in your eyes from the sun hitting your bifocals. You feel like the night before and you haven't been anywhere. Your little black book contains only names ending in MD and DDS. Your children begin to look middle-aged. You join a health club and don't go. Your mind makes contracts your body can't meet. You know all the answers, but nobody asks you the questions. You look forward to a dull evening. Your favorite part of the newspaper is 25 years ago today. You sit in the rocking chair and you can't get the thing going. Your knees buckle and your belt won't. You're 17 around the neck and 42 around the waist. Some of these I've marked off. After all, you got to have for the right audience, you know. Your back goes out more than you do. I like that. A fortune teller offers to read your face. You are startled the first time you are addressed as old timer. You burn the midnight oil after 9 p.m. You sink your teeth into a steak and they stay there. Your pacemaker makes the garage door go up and down when you see a pretty girl walk by. You get your exercise acting as pallbearers for your friends who exercised. You got too much room in the house and not enough room in the medicine cabinet. The best part of your day is over when your alarm goes off. Anyway, try to have a good day. You know, most any of you guys out here could do a better job of tackling this than I can. Because a lot of you had a lot more experience than I've had at the business. Very few times do I go anywhere when I'm assigned the topic I'm to speak on. But this was assigned to me about 4 months ago, and it's been a bad 4 months. The topic assignment is the kind of a man God uses. And I've worked at that and worked at it. As a matter of fact, I had it all put together and had the secretaries run it out on computer paper so I could go through and correct it. And I took it home and read over it and felt like throwing up. It was that bad. So I threw that away and started over again. Now, this one may be equally as bad, but at least we're here. These are, in my opinion, the most dangerous days I've ever lived in. The whole world and our nation is in deep trouble politically and economically. There are at least 5 flashpoints in our world, any one of which could explode at any moment and make the situation even worse than it is now. And either our technological ability to communicate has gotten to the place where we know better what's happening in the world, or what Jesus said in Matthew 24 was going to happen just before, at the end of the age, is happening now before our very eyes. I believe about the 14th of this month, isn't it, that Dr. Graham has a crusade starting in Hong Kong? They have, come in ladies, you haven't missed a thing. They have trained people to train counselors in 30 different Asian nations. I think they have trained over 40,000 people who are supposed to train their own people in how to be counselors in the Graham Crusade. They estimate that from Hong Kong going by satellite, downlink, etc., that he will have over 100 million audience every night. You know, that's a lot of people. 100 million people. You know, the Bible says the gospel should be preached in all the world and then the end shall come. Well, it's technologically possible now to preach the gospel in all the world. In 1991, Dr. Graham planned to go to Buenos Aires, down in Argentina, and from there to go to every major South and Central American city by satellite and downlink in huge screens. I think, gentlemen, that this is the time. It may well be that the Bible was speaking of when it says we need to work while it's day, because the night cometh when no man can work. And so I'm delighted tonight to have the opportunity to share with you in these few minutes we have the kind of a man that I believe God uses and that the Bible indicates that God uses. Shall we pray? And Father, I pray tonight that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. It's been said that few Christian men end well. I think that's true. My own experience tells me that that's true. Few Christian men end well. For years I've been concerned about that and asking God that he take me out of this world before the time comes when my life becomes a blight upon the name of Jesus. I don't want to hang around. There are some attributes and experiences that seem to be common to many men that God uses, and obviously tonight we can't cover all of them. But I think the first thing we must recognize is that God chooses whom he uses whom he chooses. God uses whom he chooses. He can use anybody he wants to. He's still the sovereign God, sovereign in the affairs of men and sovereign in the affairs of nations, for instance. In Isaiah 44 and 45, God speaks of Cyrus, who nearly hadn't been born yet, and he called him Cyrus, my shepherd, and calls him my anointed, a pagan, idol-worshipping king that was to come. Nebuchadnezzar, an idol-worshipper, the king of Babylon, God called him my servant. The Bible says that God, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. You know, that's what took place whenever, was it Samuel went down there to pick a king? Yeah. He picked a good-looking guy, you know, and God said, huh, that's not him. That man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And over the 13th chapter of Acts, talking about David, it says that David was a man after God's own heart. Evidently, the heart plays a very important part in men that God use. In the 4th chapter of Proverbs, the 23rd verse says, guard thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Evidently, the heart is the springboard of convictions, the springboard of affections, the springboard of action. And I suppose the most well-known thing that David wrote was the 23rd Psalm. As I thought and prayed about it, it occurred to me if that's the most important thing that he wrote as far as we're concerned, perhaps somewhere in that psalm we could find some of the keys as to what it is that makes a man after God's own heart. And so I'd like to take that psalm as the background of what we say tonight here. And if you would, I'd like for you to stand. Let's stand up. And I want us to quote the 23rd Psalm together. I hope that you know it out of the original language, the King James. Because that's what I know it out of. And if you don't know it out of the King James, just mouth along with us, if that'll be all right. Are you ready? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Be seated. We start out with the words, the Lord. And here's a starting point. For a man who's going to be much used of God, lordship is a logical step in this man's life. There are some men who receive Jesus as Savior and settle the issue of lordship at the same time, but they are the exception, not the rule. I've read of some in history that it seems to me, happened at the same time, but generally there is a point beyond conversion when a man has another decision to make for Jesus, at which point he makes a quantum jump in his spiritual life. Usually the first decision is very dramatic. For instance, when Abraham was called to go out of Ur of the Chaldees to a place he didn't know where he was going, I imagine that was very dramatic. People said to Abraham, "You're crazy. Why are you going to go away from your family, go away from where you got a good business, and go out here someplace where you don't even know where it is?" That's very dramatic, very dramatic. But later on, when God said to Abraham, "I want you to take that boy Isaac and sacrifice him," that was very traumatic. Nobody knew about that but Abraham and God. But I believe with all my heart that if Abraham had not responded properly to that, he never could have been the man that he was. He had that decision to make for Jesus. Take Peter. When Peter left his work, Jesus called him to come follow him, and I'll make you fishers of men. Undoubtedly, it was very dramatic. People said, "Peter, you're a nut. You're leaving a good business. You're leaving your boats. You're leaving your net. You're going to go follow an itinerant carpenter preacher. That's crazy, Peter." Very dramatic. But after the crucifixion and after the resurrection and Peter had said, "I go fishing," the guy said, "We'll go with you." And suddenly on shore here was Jesus cooking some fish, and Peter threw himself into the water and came ashore, and Jesus said to him, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter said, "Lord, you know I love you." He asked him again, said, "Peter, do you love me?" He said, "Yes, Lord, I love you." He said, "Feed my sheep." Well, you know, I think that old Peter had another decision to make right there. And I think had he not made the right decision, he never would have been the man that God made him into, and never would have been used in the way that God chose to use him. Lordship is a logical step, but a step that some people never take. Now, it's called by different names, by different bunches. For instance, the Methodists would call it total surrender. The Baptist would call it rededication. Our Pentecostal brethren would call it being baptized by the Spirit or baptized in the Spirit. The Bible calls it being filled with the Spirit. The Navigators probably would call it the Lordship of Christ, but when you name it, you tend to lose it. Whatever you call it, it's real. And at that point, beloved, you make a quantum jump in your spiritual life, which you know about. And you may slip back sometime into the swamp, but you'll never be satisfied to stay there, because you've experienced what it is to live in that rarefied atmosphere, that kind of fellowship with God, and it's always calling you back, calling you back. So let me ask you at the outset tonight, have you settled that one? Is He the Lord of your life? Is He your boss? Is He your captain? Is He your commander? Is He your chief? Your conqueror? Your monarch? Your victor? Is He your play-calling coach? That's a place to start with a man that God's going to use much. The Lord. Secondly, the Lord is my shepherd. Now, if we say that and mean it, that means that we're like sheep. Sheep are dependent upon the shepherd. They trust their shepherd. Are you trusting Jesus? The book says, without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You can measure your spirituality very accurately by your faith. In the Amplified Bible, the word faith is sometimes followed by a parenthesis. It talks about one who believes in, trusts in, clings to, is subject to, and relies on Jesus. That's what the Amplified says. Now let me ask you tonight. Do you believe in, trust in, cling to, are subject to, and rely on Christ? It's interesting. In 1 Thessalonians 3, down about verse 5, when Paul was writing back to see how the Thessalonians were getting along, he didn't write to find out about their quiet time. He didn't write to find out about their scripture memory. He didn't write to find out about their witnessing. Listen to what he said. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. I want to know, Paul said, are you still trusting God? That's a good word. It's a way to accurately measure your own growth. You can answer the question, are you trusting God for more tonight than you were a year ago? If you are, you've grown. If you're not, you're static. The sheep love their shepherd. You know, I expect we're not going to do much with the Great Commission until we obey the Great Commandment. You'll find that over in the 22nd chapter of the book of Matthew, a lawyer came to Jesus and asked him, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Men that are much used of God love God. And sheep are humble animals. You know, when a sheep is attacked by a wild animal, they won't even defend themselves. They just stand there, fat, dumb, and happy, and let them kill them. You know, I mean, that's real humility, I guess. No one is more surprised when God uses a humble man than the man himself. 1 Corinthians 1:29 says, so there's no place for human pride in the presence of God. Over in 2 Corinthians 10, Paul said, if anyone's going to boast, let him boast about what the Lord has done, not about himself. 2 Corinthians 12:15, he says, I'm going to boast only about what God has done and how weak I am and how great God is to use such weakness for his glory. And a humble man like that is really not conscious of who he is. I think an example of that is my mentor, Charlie Riggs. I believe Charlie's coming up 73 or 74. And I'd still hate to meet him in a dark alley at night if I was mad, and he was too, because he is tough as a nickel's worth of goat's meat. And yet got a heart as tender as it can be. But you know how, Charlie doesn't have any idea who he is. You know how he still sees himself? He sees himself as a relatively uneducated Pennsylvania oil field roughneck. That's how he sees himself. And yet that fella has trained more counselors than any man alive. Humility. Proud men may be a flash in the pan, but the humble men are the ones who God uses over the long haul. They never forget who God is, and they never forget where they came from. Sheep obey their shepherd. They realize that they're dependent on him for provision and for protection. And men who are much used of God realize that they must depend on him for provision, for protection, for power, and purpose. They obey God. God uses men who obey. When we do not obey God, we say one of two things, basically. We say either we do not believe God has our best interests at heart, or we say we believe we know what's best for us instead of God knowing what's best for us. And yet in Jeremiah 29:11, God says, I know the thoughts that I have toward you, say the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. One translation says to give you a hope and a reward, or a future and a hope. God says, I'm not trying to do anything bad to you. I have your best interest at heart. Then on Ephesians 1:8 it says, God has showered down upon us the richness of His grace for how well He understands us and knows what is best for us at all times. We say to Him, oh God, wait a minute, you don't understand the situation. This is really bad. And if I do what you say, it's going to be disastrous. It'll ruin me. It'll ruin other people. God, you just don't understand. Isn't that what we do? Sure it is. We're saying, God, you don't know what's best. I'll tell you how you find out that He knows what's best. You disobey Him a few times. That's how you find out. You know, just disobey Him a few times. I may be dumb and I'll confess to it, but I'm not totally stupid. And every time in my life that I have gone against the leading of God, it's been to my own disaster. I've decided I better pay attention. The book says, the ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand, when you turn to the left. And when he says, go right or left, old Gene says, yes, sir. And how far and how fast? You know, I'm ready to go. I was looking not long ago. I think it's over in Job. I think it's the 33rd chapter and the 14th verse. I believe that Berkeley puts it this way. God speaks in different ways. If not heard in one way, then He chooses another. Do you hear that? Ha! God speaks in different ways. If not heard in one way, then He chooses another. That thrills me to death. Because it tells me that God's going to get the message through to me. Also scares me to death. Because what it says is, if he whispers and I don't hear him, you may have to shout. And if he shouts and I don't hear him, you may have to hit me in the head with a tube before to get that mule's attention. But God speaks in different ways. Not heard in one way, then he chooses another. Thank God for that. He doesn't give up on us. Sheep also have as their authority their shepherd. Who's your authority? What's your authority? You know, we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And we also have as our authority something else that God has given us, which is very, very precious. And that is His Word, the Bible. We have the Bible as our authority. Men who are much used of God believe the Bible. They believe in the inerrant, it is the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God. They believe that creation took place just exactly like God said it did. They believe in the total depravity of man, apart from the grace and the work of Jesus Christ in the man's life. They believe in the sanctity of life. They believe in the worth of the individual. Isaiah 60:22 says, a little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a great nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in His time. I want to talk to you a little about that. Do you believe that a little one can become a thousand? Do you really believe that? Back in 1963, I thought that the way to get the job done was to reach the centers of influence, and they in turn would reach the people under them, and we would win the world for Jesus. And I went to work on that. On that premise, man, I reached bank presidents, heads of manufacturing companies. Some real, you know, some top flight guys, believe it or not. One of them, the top salesman for Prudential Life Insurance Company worldwide, year after year. But as I worked at that for a while, I found that generally somewhere down the road, whatever made that person a center of influence, whether it was his social position, his financial position, whether it was his athletic ability, his artistic ability, whatever it was that makes him a center of influence, somewhere in the path, critical path of discipleship, that thing, whatever it was, would come in conflict with the Lordship of Christ. My observation tells me that 9 out of 10 of them will stay with what makes them a center of influence instead of going on with Jesus. I could have saved myself a lot of time if I just read the first chapter of the 1 Corinthians very carefully, you know. It talks about God choosing the weak things to confound the strong, the foolish things to confound the wise, and the things that aren't to confound the things that are. You know, I just missed that. But listen, fellas, I really believe that a little one can become a thousand. Let me give you some examples. May I do that? Incidentally, where's the guy that introduced me? Where is he? Oh, thank you very much. I didn't get here in time to find out when we're supposed to quit. If you'll tell me what the situation is, I may not pay any attention to it. I see. Thank you very much. Let's see, where were we? Oh, yes. A little one should become a thousand. Let me tell you two or three stories. Here's a guy, 19 years old, raised a Mormon, on drugs, living in immorality, high school education only, received Jesus. I had the privilege of introducing him to Christ. And I told my sweet wife, I said, if that old boy ever makes it, he'll be a special trophy of the grace of God. Hardly anybody has any better, worse background to start from than him. You know, that was my human evaluation situation. But you know, he went on and got him a college degree. He got off drugs, straightened up his life, began to walk with God, went to seminary. About the second year in seminary, felt that God was calling him to be an evangelist. Began to go around and preach, and people got saved. And you know what happened to him in Willis? Was it October? September? When was that?
September.
He was down in Salvador, Brazil, a town of 2.5 million people on the east coast of Brazil. First night he preached there, had 40,000 people. About 10% of them made commitments for Christ. Next night, picked up a little, had 50,000. Same kind of results. Hey, a little one shall become a thousand. And a small one, a great nation. Now, let me tell you some of the other part of that story. There's no boy that lives down in Marietta, Oklahoma. Name is Willis Schultz. He's sitting back here. Marietta's got 2,500 people in it. He's a newspaper editor. Also the printer. Was the mayor for about 12 years. You know, he knows Marietta. Big Democrat. Can I say that, Willis? Used to be.
Yes.
Used to be, yeah. But anyway, Willis went down to Salvador, Brazil, ahead of Kelly Green, to train counselors for the Kelly Green Crusade. And I said, Willis, where are you going to train counselors? He said, well, we got a church. I said, what'll it hold? He said, 2,000. I said, you won't need a fourth of that. So Sunday afternoon, they fired up with counselor training, and he called me after it's over that night, and he said, how many you think we had? I said, man, I don't have any idea. He said, we had 2,400. I said, wait a minute, you said the church would hold 2,000. He said, oh, they were standing in the baptistry and standing around looking in the windows. He said, but don't expect that tomorrow night. He said, it'd be Monday night. And said, they get off at 5, and we start at 7, and man, we'll be lucky to have 500 or 600 tomorrow night. So I prayed, you know. And they called me late, about 11 o'clock at night, called me and said, how many think we had? I said, 1,575. It's by faith. He said, well, we fell off a little. Said, we only had 2,300. 2,300 Monday night, 2,300 Tuesday night, 2,300 Wednesday night. Now, that's not supposed to happen in counselor training. You're supposed to lose 40%. They lost only 100 from Sunday through Wednesday. If I figured right, that's about 9,600 people. That little one back there had the privilege of significantly impacting the lives of four times the number of people that live in his town. The little one should become a thousand. Hey, listen. Who'd have believed that, you know? Who could have predicted that apart from God himself? Let me tell you another one. Back in 1983, is that when the Graham Crusade came to Oklahoma the second time? Somebody tell me. It was 83? Charlie Riggs, my mentor, said to me, would you like to be the chairman of the crusade? I said, no. He said, well, would you head up the counselor training? I said, no. He said, would you head up the layman's part of it? I said, no. He said, what do you want to do? I said, I want to be the state outreach chairman. He said, state outreach chairman, we've never had one of those. He said, what does a state outreach chairman do? I said, Charlie, I'd like to go into every major city in Oklahoma and train counselors and tell them they could come to Oklahoma City Crusade and counsel. He said, all the major cities? I said, yeah. He said, how many are there? I said, well, I think I've counted 20 so far. I took a map and took a compass with a 20-mile radius and went to these towns, drew around it, you know, and I finally got all those things where they're lapped over each other. I think there's about 20. He said, you'd have to talk to Cliff Behrs. I said, okay. So I talked to Cliff Behrs about it. He said, well, there's just two problems. I said, what's the problems? He said, men and money. I said, I think we can solve both. He said, go to it. Fair enough. So, you know, we got some guys together, and old Charlie Riggs came and trained them in how to teach counselor training, and then Jack Humphreys came and reviewed the guys, and the night came when we were on. We went out and recruited, went to the towns and had either a lunch or a supper and invited all the Christian workers within a 20-mile radius, you know, come in free, and we made a pitch at them and told them we'll come free, it won't cost you anything if you wanted to. So we got hooked up and ready to go. And the night came when we decided we were going to divide up the town. Who's going to go where? So we got ready to work on that, and I asked this fellow for permission to use his name. We have a little fellow in Oklahoma City that if sweet can apply to a man, he's sweet. You know what I mean? Little fellow about that tall, at that time about as broad as he was tall, you know. A pharmacist, pill roller. And there he was, you know, with us, and he spoke up about the second one that spoke up and said, I'd like to take Paul's Valley. Well, Paul's Valley is a pretty good town in Oklahoma. I don't know how many people, how many in it, Jim? Do you have any idea? It's a pretty fair-sized town. And I thought to myself, I can't do that. I can't let him go down there and bomb out and mess up those people and hurt himself. And, you know, I argued back and forth and said to myself, well, I can't hurt his feelings, you know. I can't just tell him no. And I sweated that and I prayed over it and finally decided, you know, the guy was in Bible study. He was faithful. I knew he was having a quiet time. Had a good wife and good kids. I knew that he was memorizing scripture. I knew that he was witnessing. And I said to myself, I just can't do that to him. So we assigned him Paul's Valley. And boy, when he went down for the first night, I did pray. I sweat also. I sweat and prayed both. And first thing next morning, I called him and I said, Ralph, I said, how'd it go? He said, I can't believe it. I can't believe it. I said, what do you mean? He said, I just can't believe it. I said, what can't you believe? You know, I couldn't get him to get down on it. He said, I just can't believe it was me. I said, what happened? He said, well, 100 people came. And he said, I felt like I was standing outside myself and watching myself teach. And he said, they paid attention and they got blessed and they came up. And I thought to myself, God, forgive me. God, forgive me. A little one shall become a thousand. And I'll tell you, Ralph grew 4 feet that night. Spiritually, he grew 4 feet. And he's turned out like a tiger. You know, he just, man, he'll stand up and bite him. But a little one can become a thousand. And let me encourage you guys. I talked to old John Crawford about this, and I said, John, what shall I tell those fellows? He said, tell them not to overlook the little ones. Not to overlook the little ones. Yeah, let's see. I was telling you what the man that God uses believes. He believes that a little one can become a thousand. He believes there's only one way to get to God, and that's through Jesus. He believes in the ultimate victory of God. I was reading in my quiet time over in Habakkuk the other day, Habakkuk 2:14, which says this, when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Another place it says that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God. This says the glory of the knowledge of God. And I got to think, what in the world does that mean? The glory of the knowledge of God. And I got to study on glory. I'll tell you what I believe it means. I decided that glory means the manifestation and the revelation of God. I believe a time's coming when people are going to see the magnificence and the manifestation of the power of God and glory, and that day's coming. Beloved, it may be coming sooner than we know. Let's see now, how far did we get? The Lord is my shepherd. That's where we are. I want to talk about my for a minute. The Lord is my shepherd. That means personal and intimate. It means knowing Him. That's been God's desire since the Garden of Eden. Remember when Adam and Eve disobeyed God? You know who took the initiative? You go read it carefully. It says that God was walking in the garden in the cool of the evening and saying, "Where art thou, Adam?" He was seeking man even then. Hosea 6:6, God says, "I don't want your sacrifices. I want your love. I don't want your offerings. I want you to know me." God has a desire that we know Him. The Lord is my shepherd. 1 Corinthians 1:9 said that we are called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Not called into the service particularly. Not called into works. Called into fellowship. The longer I live, the more I appreciate what Dawson Trotman said. To know Him and to make Him known. Did you know that's a mouthful? That's also a whole lot to think about. And one of the things you want to remember about that is there's no way that you can make Him known if you don't know Him. No more than you can come back from some place where you haven't been. To know Him. To know Him. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You guys understand what I'm trying to say? My accent's not bothering you, is it? My accent bothering you? No, okay, well, all right. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The man God chooses to use is a man who believes that God is sufficient to supply his needs. That God is sufficient to supply his needs. That God is his source. His retirement program is Philippians 4:19. That my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Aren't you glad that God makes you lie down once in a while? I'll tell you, if He didn't, most of us would be gone. Remember what Jesus said to His disciples over in the 6th chapter of Mark, 31st verse? He said, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while." Somebody said, "We'll either come apart or we'll come apart." And I believe that. When God said, 6 days thou shalt rest, thou shalt work, and 7th day thou shalt rest, He wasn't kidding. He meant that. And you know, when men run themselves into a ground, it is a reverse form of pride. Because what they're saying is, if I don't get out and work myself to the bone in the kingdom of God, it's going to fail. If I don't do it, who's going to do it? God needs me. Hey guys. If a bomb would explode in here tonight and kill every one of us, the kingdom of God would not miss a beat. You think that one over. I've had people tell me, "Oh, that we might have men like Robert Murray McShane who would burn out for God. Died when he was 29. Flaming fire in Scotland." You know what he said on his deathbed? He said, "God gave me a horse to ride and a message to deliver. I have killed the horse and can no longer deliver the message." We don't have to burn out. Of course, there's one good thing about burning out. You've got to catch fire to do it. But can we not just live out? You know? Could we not just do that? We're not running 100-yard wind sprints. We're running cross country. We're running for the long haul. We want to be in that race when the last whistle blows for us or for the world. We want to still be running. And to do that, you're going to have to pace yourself. Now, I know we've got some fellas in here who run marathons. One of them sitting over here on the front seat. Well, he used to run marathons before he got so old and ugly. But the marathon runners will tell you that somewhere down the line they hit the wall. Is that right, Jen? Is that what they call hitting the wall? And the weak sisters drop out. But the guys who have trained understand what it is, and they continue. And they win. But fellas, let's play for the long ball game. Let's finish our course. "He leadeth me beside the still waters." You know, sheep won't drink from a rushing, tumbling stream. They won't do that. So the shepherd finds a quiet pool where they can drink. And you know God does that for the men he uses? I think that's the reason in 1 Corinthians 14:40 it says, let everything be done decently and in order. Not with a lot of fanfares, firecrackers running in 11 directions. Let everything be done decently and in order. That same chapter in verse 33, it says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. If there's confusion, that is not from God. Men must use of God, learn how to get into His sink and go with Him. If they do, they'll be able to say with Paul at the end of the road, I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. Remember what Jesus said in His high priestly prayer there in John 17? He said, Lord, Father, I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. Man, there are a lot of people still dead, a lot of people still deaf, a lot of people still blind, a lot of people with leprosy. But He said, I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. Remember over where is that? Hebrews or Romans? Romans. In Romans said, present your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, with reasonable service. No, that's not it. It's the one over where it talks about running the race. Where is that?
Hebrews 12.
Thank you very much. I get Romans 12 and Hebrews 12 mixed up. Wherefore, seeing we all four come to ground about so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The race that is set before us. Now, beloved, we all have the same objective. We do not all have the same race. The race that is set before us. I believe Paul over in Ephesians said, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God has a race for you. God has a race for me. God has ordained some things for me to do. God has ordained some things for you to do. Don't you try to do my things. I'll try not to do your things. But figure out what it is that God has called you to do and finish your race. He restores my soul. Not just physical, but spiritual provision. The restoration of the daily quiet time. The restoration of meditation, the restoration of Scripture memory, the restoration of Bible study. Men much used of God, it seems to me from history, are men who spend much time alone with God. They feel a strong sense of accountability to God and accountability to some other man or some other men. They have people who are watching out for their souls. I had a dear friend of mine call me from another state. Not long ago, he's sitting in the room tonight. His opening remark was, Gene, are you having trouble with another woman? That's an interesting greeting. I said, no, what have you heard? He said, nothing. I said, why do you ask? I said, well, so many of our friends are going down in flames. I just want to make sure you're all right. Not long after that, at 7 o'clock in the morning, our time, a guy calls me from California. 5 o'clock a.m., his time. He called and said, Gene, are you all right? I said, yeah, I'm all right. What are you doing calling me at 5 o'clock in the morning? He said, oh, I just reading my Jesus book and got to thinking about you and what you meant to me, and I just want to know you're all right. Well, you know, I appreciate that. I appreciate that. That old boy's watching out for my soul. One of the saddest verses in the Bible, Psalm 142:4. I looked on my right hand and behold, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me and no man cared for my soul. That's sad. That's a sad, sad verse. Now I tell you, if you got somebody that's looking out for your soul that cares whether you sink or swim, you ought to thank God for them and thank them. And if you don't have somebody, pray that God will bring you somebody. Back in 1959, I went through a divorce. August of 59, it was filed. After 15 years and 3 daughters. I considered murder. I considered suicide. Murder more than suicide. And considered getting together what money I could and leaving the country. I found out that Portugal and Brazil did not have extradition treaties. You'd go there and they couldn't get you back. And then I decided, you know, if Jesus isn't able to see me through this, he might not be able to take care of me at the end of the road. And so I decided I'd just sit still and see what Jesus did. That thing fought through the courts 4.5 years. But let me say parenthetically that if God would give me the power today to turn back the pages of time to August of 1959 and allow me to change the circumstances any way I wanted to change them, I'd never touch him. Romans 8:28 is true, fellas. Romans 8:28 is true. You have to live sometimes a long time to see it, but it's true. All things do work together, them that love God, them who are called according to his purpose. That's true. But the reason I wanted to tell you this was to tell you one of the things that kept me from going down the tube in those 4.5 years. And there were opportunities. I knew it wasn't due to my looks and my star quality personality, probably due to my Dun & Bradstreet rating. But there were ample opportunities to go down the tube. But you know what I couldn't get past? I couldn't get past the thought, if I did tube out, what that might do to the guys that I've been working with, what it might do to their lives. I couldn't handle that. I couldn't handle it. And I thank God that he used that as a deterrent to keep me from jumping out of the boat. Well, let's see. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. He expects us to be holy because he is holy. And the reason that we walk in holiness is because then we're fulfilling what God created us for. In Isaiah 43:7, God said, even everyone that is called for my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. He said, I have created him for my glory. And when we're walking in holiness and godliness, we're doing that for which God created us, to bring glory to his name. Not to us, but to him. Jeremiah 45:5, seeketh thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. We're seeking his glory. And men who are much used of God are seeking the glory of God, not their own glory. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I guess that's what we're all going to have to do one of these days, if we haven't already done it, because there are at least three applications to that. Let's stand up and stretch a minute, shall we? I know the opening meeting of a deal like this is supposed to be very short, because people travel a long way and they're tired and they're sleepy. But this is the only chance I'm getting to get a shot at you guys. And even though it may not be very worthwhile, it's been a blessing to me to try and get ready. And I hope you can put up with it. And while we're standing now, we ought to sing. Don't you think it'd be a good idea?
I thought we were going to do that Korean.
Oh, hey, that's a thought. Now I think we'll just sing tonight. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. He is the mighty King, Master of everything. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. He's the great shepherd, the rock of all ages, almighty God is he. Bow down before him, love and adore him. You guys could hear yourself singing that. Well, I tell you, if there's anything more moving and beautiful than a bunch of men singing, I don't know what it is. That's the reason I like not to go through it. Have a seat. The valley of the shadow of death. The valley of the shadow of death can be the death of a loved one. The Bible says we sorrow not as those who have no hope. It does not say we don't sorrow. The loss is real. The hurt is real. The pain is real. The loneliness is real. The emptiness is real. But we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. And the reason that we do not is, first of all, because we know where they are. And secondly, even though they cannot come back to us, we know by the grace of God one of these days we'll go to them. And men who are much used of God believe that. They believe that. A fellow who was my pastor 7.5 years and had spent 25 years on the mission field called me a month or two ago from Nairobi, Kenya. And he told me that his 39-year-old boy had been found dead in his apartment in Dallas, Texas. He and his wife flew back in, and their two daughters came up from Texas, and we buried him in Oklahoma City, that boy, that young man. And it was a sorrowing occasion. But in the midst of it, there also was victory. And he was sitting in my study one night just before he left the next day, and he quoted a little poem to me. I thought it was a poem. I said, "Charlie, that's beautiful." He said, "Could I get a copy of that?" He said, "Well, it's really a hymn." And he said, I have a copy right here in front of my Bible." He opened up his Bible, and there he had that thing pasted in there with the scotch tape, and he took it loose and handed it to me. I've got it here. Scotch tape still attached. Let me read it to you. "Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Jesus, what a strength in weakness. Let me hide myself in Him. Tempted, tried, and sometimes failing, He, my strength, my victory wins. Jesus, what a help in sorrow. While the billows o'er me roll, even when my heart is breaking, He, my comfort, helps my soul. Jesus, what a guide and keeper. While the tempest still is high, storms about me, night o'ertakes me, He, my pilot, hears my cry. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with me to the end." That's a sentiment, gentlemen, of a man much used of God who dares to believe God in the valley of the shadow of death. If you'd like to see how it works, go take a look at Jerry and Mary White. Jerry's president of the Navigators. Go take a look at them. You know, they lost their boy, Steve, murdered. Or take a look at Jim and Jerry White. Lost their 20-year-old boy, Jimmy, to a motorcycle wreck in Las Vegas, Nevada. You go look at them and see how they've taken it and see what they've done and see how they've responded. And you'll know that they're people much used of God. Another aspect of going through the valley of the shadow of death is the death to self. The death to self. Was it Jesus who said that if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me? I believe he said that. I think he also said, if a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. I think he said something like that. But going through the valley of the death of self is one that we go through only by choice. Interesting that Jesus used the analogy of a cross. You know, you cannot commit suicide on a cross. You have to have help. And in the matter of going through the valley of the shadow of death of self, The helper is the Spirit of God. In Romans 8:13, it says, if you walk after the flesh, you shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, you'll live. That's what that's talking about. That's what that's talking about. Now, if you've never gone through the valley of the shadow of death itself, and you'd like to, just give the Spirit of God permission to take you through it. But you be very, very sure when you do that you mean it, because He'll take it your word. And I'll tell you, that's scary, brother, but there's a bright sunrise on the other side of that one. In the valley of the shadow of death, our own death, men much used of God believe Philippians 1:21 is true. Be absent in the body, to be present with the Lord. They believe that. And because they believe that, it says, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Sheep are very fearful animals. They won't even go over the brow of the hill until the shepherd goes over it, or another sheep does, and they follow him. They're scared. They're scared. Very, very fearful animals. Men much used of God are not fear-filled, because they know their shepherd, and they believe, as John said, that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They believe that his promise not to leave us and forsake us is valid, so they're not afraid. He said, I'll not leave you or leave you in the, I will not abandon you or leave you orphans in the storm. I'll come to you. They believe that. When he said, let your conversation be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have, because he said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. They believe that. So they're not fear-filled. They're not fear-filled because Jesus breaks trail for us if we follow him. Did you ever notice that? In the 10th chapter of John, it says he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. Did you hear that? He leadeth them out. That means he goes before them. When he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them. And the sheep follow him. Man, there's no need to be afraid. If we're following Jesus, he's breaking trail for us. Pretty good deal. Who would you rather follow? Men much used of God are not fearful because they know the source of fear. That's from the devil. 2 Timothy 1:7, God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. Now there is a godly fear. There is a godly fear. The fear of God. And also the fear of disgracing Him. Paul had that problem, 1 Corinthians 9, he talked about that. He said, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And I'll confess to you openly, gentlemen, that I run scared every day. I run scared every day. I'm an alcoholic. I happen to be a dry one. But I run scared every day. I know apart from the grace of God, I'd be in trouble before midnight. Because they are not fear-filled, men who are much used of God. They haven't got to drink water. It might be a blessing. If you don't get it, I'll have to quit. Oh, me. There's a sense, thank you very much, there's a sense in which men who are much used of God, thank you very much, are willing to take risks. To laugh is to risk appearing the fool. To weep is to risk appearing sentimental. To reach out for another is to risk involvement. To expose feelings is to risk exposing your true self. To place your ideas, your dreams before a crowd is to risk their loss. To love is to risk not being loved in return. To live is to risk dying. To hope is to risk despair. To try is to risk failure. But risk must be taken, because the greatest hazard in life is to risk nothing. The person who risks nothing does nothing. They may avoid suffering and sorrow, but they cannot learn, feel, change, grow, love, and really live. Chained by their certitudes, they are a slave. They have forfeited their freedom. Only a person who risks is free. And men much used of God risk for God. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You think we're ever going to get to the end of that 23rd Psalm, guys? Let me say two things about that. One is the rod is used to put the sheep back in line that get out of line. God does that. Thinks about Revelation 3:19. Jesus said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore and repent. He's got that rod, you know. You get out of line and say, whoop, whoop, get back in there. And also the staff got that crook on it. Use if a sheep falls down, reach down, get him with the leg and help him back up. And knowing that the shepherd's going to keep you in line and knowing that he's going to help you up if you fall means that we're comforted by his rod and his staff. The staff is to check, make sure the water's not too deep for the sheep. Help them. Help those that are stumbling to get back. And I want you to know that God's promise is sure. And Isaiah 43:2 says, when thou passest through the waters, I'll be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walk through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. God said, I'm not going to let the waters overflow you. I'm not going to let the flames burn you up. That just come on, let's go on together. And beloved, I believe that what the troubles that threaten to break over our heads, Christ has already put under his feet. He's already the victor. He is able. The shepherd comforts the sheep. I bet there's not one of us in here who has not gone through some kind of a tragedy out of which God has brought across our lives time and time again people that we can help because we've been through that. How many of you had that experience? You've been through something and have helped others because you ran into it. Look at that. Sure, that's the deal. That's the way it is, see? You can say to them, that's the reason. Listen, when you're going through hard times, you ought to keep a diary. You ought to keep a diary. And you ought to write down how you felt and what it seemed like. Because some old boy's going to come along someday. It's going through the same thing. And you can get your little diary out and say, oh, yes, and I understand. See, here's what I thought. And here's how I felt. And I want you to know that there's light at the end of that tunnel. He comforted us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. The shepherd comforts the sheep. Can you believe that with God nothing's accidental? Can you really believe that? Can you believe that with God nothing is incidental? Nothing is unimportant? And can you believe that God doesn't make any mistakes? Well, if you can believe those three things, you stand on pretty solid ground. You've decided that God is who He said He is. One other thing about sheep. You know, you can take a look at a sheep with his wool on and he looks fine. But you take that rascal and shear him, and you can tell whether he's healthy or whether he's not because all is exposed. And beloved, our shepherd is an expert at shearing his sheep. They call that brokenness. You know, we build up protective layers of wool around us and masks that we hide behind. And God comes along and takes it all away. And there it is for everybody to see. There we are, just as bad as we knew we were, but nobody else did except God. And that's one of the things that God uses. I imagine most, if not all of us here, have gone through the fire. We've been broken before God. God generally uses men who have been broken. Now, if you haven't been, stand by. Let me encourage you that when those slick spots come in your life, those tough times, don't quit. God may be just getting you ready for the greatest thing that He has ever had for you to do. And when you hit that slick spot, just don't quit. Thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Men much used of God know the war's on. Have you figured that out? Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The war is on. Paul said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but he also said, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We do have some weapons to fight the war with. And frankly, we're in a war for our culture and the hearts of men, and it isn't something we can do part-time. The facts are, we're losing the battle. The election we just had proves it. It's a full-time job if we're going to save this culture and the hearts and souls of men. We've got to get equipped. We've got to be trained. We've got to be the kind of people who go out and are Christians on the front line. The frontal assault won't work. We cannot attack this enemy head on. We tried that during the 80s and got beat to death. What we're going to have to do is guerrilla warfare. We're going to have to be the kind of Christians that reflect the reality of Christ wherever we are. Whether it's in the workplace, the home, the school, wherever we are. And we're going to have to organize and put together networks so we knew who the enemy are and who the good guys are. It's not like, we don't want to be like Vietnam where you can't tell the cowboys from the Indians, you know. We need to know who's who and where they are and what's going on. That's one of the reasons I've encouraged this outfit to put together a computer network of people so that when we're going someplace, we'll know who's there that has the same heart and mind and can be of help to one another. We need to infiltrate. The New Age movement claims they're going to take over our society. Did you know that? They claim they're going to do it through the five main control factors in our society, three of which they claim they already have. They claim they already have the education, they already have the media, and they already have the government. Now, the way they got the government was they began to infiltrate the government years ago in the form of the bureaucracy. And as you know now, the bureaucrats can issue orders that have the same weight as law without it going through Congress or the president, either one. Makes no difference whether the Democrats or Republicans are elected. The bureaucrats are going to run the government, and they are tied into the New Age. The only two remaining ones they haven't got big business in the church. And they're making inroads in big business. Did you know that many of the major corporations in our country are requiring their top management and middle management to go to New Age seminars and paying them to do it? Did you know that? True. Some of you guys have probably had to go. And the church is being infiltrated primarily through humanistic psychology. In many churches, counseling has become the ministry instead of part of the ministry. And if we don't watch ourselves very carefully, we'll find ourselves worshiping at the altars of the humanistic psychology. Amen. I guess what I'm trying to say is, fellas, the war's on. We need to be doing something about it. The battle also rages because men who are much used of God are aware of their own weakness and they hate sin. Men used of God hate it in themselves and they're ruthless with it. And they hated in others, and they call a spade a spade. How many of you guys know David Hocking? Have you ever heard him? Let me see your hand. I didn't know him from Adam's All Fox until last Friday and Saturday. He was in Oklahoma City. I never had heard him on the radio, never had seen the man. But I want you to know that old boy stands about 6 foot six, got hands half again bigger than mine, and a law, strong voice. He could make it as a stand-up comic. But boy, he is straight as an arrow and tough as a boiled owl. Boy, you don't have to figure out where he stands because he's going to tell you, and he'll tell you in few words and straight where there's no misunderstanding. And I thank God for him. I'm praying for that old boy. Because if I was the enemy, I'd be figuring day and night ways to knock him out. Because he does have it put together, and boy, he's doing something about it. Well, let's see here. Oh, let me tell you how to tell the difference between New Age and something that's from God. Pretty simple. I've been studying these guys for about 5 years, this New Age bunch. I could talk to you for 5 hours about it, but let me just tell you how to tell where it comes from. If the emphasis is on self, that's from the enemy. Self-realization, self-actualization, self-discovery, higher consciousness, save the spotted owls, you know, and the snail darters, And don't wear any fur coats. That's the old Norwegians, you know. They're worshiping animals, and now people are worshiping the earth. Thank God the people in California were smart enough to put that one down at the election time. If the emphasis is on God, that's from God. If the emphasis is on man, that's from the enemy. That's a very simple way to figure that out. Ministry is war. Fighting for faith in our own hearts is war. Fighting for the souls of others is war. And if we're not getting the blows, it may be prima facie evidence we're not in the battle. He anoints my head with oil. He takes care of the wounds. My cup runneth over. Undoubtedly, I think that's talking about over in, like he said in John 7, that people that believe in him, out of them will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke about the Spirit, you know. My cup runneth over. If we're in full faith contact with Jesus, wherever people poke us, he's going to come out. Unfortunately, some of us, if they want to get anything out of us, they could pump our arm like a whale, and you know, what do you call them? Yeah, one of these whales, and couldn't get anything out, you know. Just maybe a dribble. But the book says if we're in full faith contact with him, that out of our innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Well, I'm going to say two more things and quit. Men, much used of God, glorify Jesus. Have you figured out it's all in him? It's all in him. If it's not in him, I don't want it. It's phony. I'd be afraid of it. The Bible says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. The only completeness we're going to know is in Jesus. We're complete in him. The Bible says, may your spiritual experience become richer as you say, see more and more fully God's great secret, Christ himself. For it is in him and in him alone that men will find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The Bible says that God has allowed us to know the secret of his plan, and it is this. He purposed in his sovereign will that all human history should be consummated in Christ, that everything that exists in heaven and earth shall find its fulfillment and perfection in him. It's all in Jesus. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Men much eased of God have the eternal perspective, not simply the temporal perspective. And they feel a deep sense of stewardship to God for what he's given them. You know, in 1 Corinthians 4:2 it says, moreover, in stewards, a man must be found faithful. Not just a stewardship of resources, but a stewardship of time, a stewardship of God-given abilities, a stewardship of positions of leadership where you've been placed. Those also are things for which we'll give an account. And men who are much used of God consider themselves expendable. Let me tell you a story. Everybody likes stories. This is a true one. Laszlo Tokes is a 37-year-old Protestant pastor of a Reformed church in Timisoara in Romania. He was the one who started out in the opposition some years ago to the dictator. How do you pronounce his name? How? I've never been able to get that right yet. Anyway, the dictator. And he thus attracted the attention of the secret police. One day last summer, they came to arrest him. I guess that was last summer, a year ago summer. Time gets away. And he and his wife decided they would come out of the church and surrender outside. When they got to the steps of the church, they were astonished to look and see that there was a wall of people surrounding the church, standing shoulder to shoulder. And he thought, this isn't my congregation, because my congregation isn't big enough to do this. And then he looked around and he saw Adventists, Roman Catholics, Orthodox, Baptists, Reform, every denomination in Timisoara came and surrounded that church. And one young lad took a piece of a candle out of his pocket and lighted it. And in the dusk, he passed that candle around, and other people picked up candles and lighted them, and soon there was a whole circle of light around that church. Listen to what Tokes said as he felt that he stood on the steps and looked out. He said, I looked at those people and it changed what I now see as my old prejudices. I realized we now can make common cause. We can now fight side by side. I'd never believed that before. And now I realize that I've seen Romanians, Germans, Catholics, Orthodox defending me. I know that I have to work for reconciliation between the nationalities and creeds in Romania. You know what happened after that? The people would not move, and the dictator sent in his troops, and they raised their machine guns and started shooting the people. Thousands were killed. As a result, the dictator was overthrown, was executed. It was a turning over of a country because of the circle, the body of Christ, of every denomination, stood shoulder to shoulder. Then one of the most moving stories to come out of it was the story of the boy who lighted the first candle. He got his leg shot off. He was asked later about his feelings, and he said, "Losing my leg doesn't matter so much. After all, I lit the first candle." You see, the church has the invisible body of believers, of those who are that generous and who profess faith in Christ. Are we really one? You know, that's an absolute condition of evangelism. Bishop Ryle put it this way: a zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. It's not enough to say that he's earnest, hearty, uncompromising, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. He sees one thing. He is swallowed up in one thing, and that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, whether he is thought to be wise or whether he's thought foolish, whether he gets blame or whether he gets shame, for all this, the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. And if he is consumed in the quest, he will be satisfied. In closing tonight, I'd like for you fellows to stand, if you will. And I want you just to listen. This is one of the greatest utterances of praise for Jesus that I've ever heard. I wish that I had thought of it. Actually, a black man put it together. And I'll tell you, when you find a black man who can preach, he can preach circles around us white folks. But just listen to this. This is old Shadrach Meshach Lockridge. S.M. Lockridge. The Bible says, "My king is a seven-way king. He is the king of the Jews." That's a racial king. "He's the king of Israel." That is a national king. "He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords." That's my king. David said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. My king is a sovereign king. No means or measures can define his limitless love. No foreseeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supplies. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. He is enduringly strong. He is entirely sincere. He is eternally steadfast. He is immortally graceful. He is empirically powerful. He is imperishably merciful. He's the greatest phenomena that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of himself. He's august and he's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem of higher criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one qualified to be the all-sufficient Savior. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He's sympathetic and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent and he beautifies the meager. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Well, his office is manifold, his promise is sure, his life is matchless, his goodness is limitless, his mercy is everlasting, his love never changes, his word is enough, his grace is sufficient, his reign is righteous, his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. Yes, he's indescribable. He is indescribable. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, and they found they could not stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yes, that's my king. That's my king, and thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever and ever. How long is that? And ever and ever. And when you get through with all the forever and ever, then amen. Good God Almighty, amen, amen. Woo-hoo! And with that, I'll quit.